passage that Preston just read for us takes place in the context of where Jesus and three of the apostles have gone up to a high mountain for the transfiguration, and when they come back down, this is what they see. They see this scene where there's disputing and confusion going on, and there's the demon-possessed boy and the father requesting the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. They're just wondering, well, why couldn't they cast him out, and all of that. And you can understand the, well, what's the word? The reluctance, the doubt in the mind of the father, because he has asked them. He had enough faith to ask the disciples to cast the demon out, and yet they failed. And then he asked Jesus to do it, but he expresses some doubt. But then Jesus gently rebukes him, gently encourages him to increase his level of faith a little bit and understand that with Jesus, everything can be done if you trust him. I want to talk about increasing our level of faith this morning, moving to a higher level of faith and growing as Christians. Our theme this year, increasing our faith, is predicated on one simple assumption, and that is that faith can be increased. Faith is not an all or nothing proposition. You may have noticed that Bill and myself walk around with these little meters that that measure our blood sugar. Oh, mine's not so good. A little too high, but we'll fix that later. You notice there's a meter. I wonder what would happen at the thought experiment. I wonder what would happen if we could walk around with a faith meter. You know, stick that onto somebody's, 48, that's a little low. Need to boost it up a little bit. It wouldn't be too high. I mean, there's no too high number on that, right? But if you had a measurement like that, there's my little bar graph that I made there. An atheist would be over there at zero, because that by definition, an atheist has no faith in God whatsoever. So that would be zero. So if you took the faith meter and stuck it on an atheist, it would register zero. Okay. If you took it and stuck it on, if you could get into Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine and go back to the first century and stick it on the Apostle Peter or Paul or even Stephen, the first martyr mentioned in the book of Acts, and stick it on them, why, it would be off the chart. It would be up there like 1,000 at the end of the chart, as high as it would go. Because those guys, I mean, they died for their faith. They're willing to get stoned to death, have people throw rocks at them, and still maintain their faith in Jesus. And Paul going out and just dedicating his entire life and putting up with all the things he put up with. And all the apostles, all the stuff they did, at that level of faith, the meter would be as high as it could go. Everybody else is somewhere in between that. But the fact that we talk about increasing faith means we acknowledge that it can be low, but it can be increased, that it's not all or nothing. Those aren't the only two choices. You're not either an atheist or a martyr. You're somewhere in between. You haven't been martyred yet. You're still here. And you're not an atheist. You wouldn't be here. You'd be at home. You wouldn't be in church. In Luke 17:5, the quote that we use for our theme, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he doesn't rebuke them and say, well, no, it is what it is, or it's all or nothing. He starts talking about the fact that faith can be increased, and he talks about what would happen if their faith was increased, why they could say to a mustard, if they had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea. Whatever type of figurative parable that is, it certainly implies that faith can be increased. So the question then is, well, all right, how does that happen and when does it happen? In the story that we just read, the father of the demon-possessed child is somewhere on this continuum. You notice he believes in Jesus. He comes to Jesus. He has enough faith to believe that Jesus can do something, or at least he thinks he can, but he's not 100% sure because the disciples have failed. So there's some doubt in his mind. So he believes, but he has unbelief at the same time. It's possible to have. And he does. And he talks about it. That's what the man says. At the end of it, he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So he wants to believe, and he's trying to, and he does, but he doesn't. He has doubt. He has both at the same time. So he wants to increase that because Jesus is calling him to a higher level of faith. He's saying, you can't stay where you are. You've got to grow it a little bit to get the results you want. A person may be sincere and believing and yet still weak in faith. Part of my point to that is that you don't have to be over here at the on the far end of my 1,000 meter over here, you don't have to be over there to be qualified to be in this room this morning. The Lord Jesus can work with people who haven't got to that point yet, because that's where 99% of us are. If you had to be over there at 1,000, this building would probably be empty, because I'm not sure any of it, maybe, I can't speak for you, but few of us have probably attained that. The point here is that wherever we are on this continuum, wherever we are, we can move up. We can grow. We can get better. We can increase our faith, and we should. Jesus can work with you. Not if you're, he isn't going to wait until you get over there to 1,000 and then say, okay, now you can be my child. Now I'll work with you. Jesus can work with anybody wherever they are if they're willing to move to the right. They're willing to grow. That's where he wants you to be, is growing, and he can work with you if you're willing to do that. He may not be willing to work with the atheist. You're going to have to get over that. But if you're somewhere moving along that chart there, he can work with you. The Bible says this, and that is that faith does not or should not stop growing at the moment of baptism. When we're baptized into Christ, when we make that commitment to the Lord, that is not the moment at which faith stops growing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The word edifying means building up. It means getting bigger, getting stronger, getting more effective, doing more. It means you're not staying the same, not staying where you were. And that means that we don't stop at the point where, and again, imagine my faith meter there. The atheist would have been over there at zero, but we've moved up far enough up with enough faith to believe in Christ, to confess him as Lord, and to receive baptism into his name. That's great. But then what? We keep growing. We don't stop there. We keep moving up. Saving faith starts there, but does not end there. It keeps growing. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. He's talking about people who have recently been converted to Christ. They're newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Yeah, I've tasted that the Lord is gracious. When I'm received that pardon and that forgiveness from him, I think, wow, the Lord is gracious to me. Look what he's done for me. He saved me from sin. What a wonderful, gracious gift that he gave me. Now what do I do with it? What am I going to do? I'm going to grow. I'm going to take that gift and I'm going to use it and I'm going to grow with it. I'm not going to stay still. I'm not going to say, well, that's enough. I'll just stop here. Not at all. I want to keep growing. I want to ask you, you don't have to answer out loud because you really can't, and it's something you need to think about. But if we had the faith meter and we put it on you, where would you be today? You have to answer that. I can't answer it for you. Where are you today on that meter? What would it say? What would it indicate? How deep a faith do you have in Christ? A faith that not only internally acknowledges him and believes in him, but a faith that is expressed in our everyday lives. A faith that is carried out. James said faith without works is dead. We're going to talk about that. A faith that is activated by the way we live and not merely by what we think. Let me ask you this follow-up question. Whatever that faith meter would read today, where is it compared to where you were in the past? Is it at least, even if it's not a huge number, is it higher than it was last year? If it is, good. Keep moving. Keep growing. Doesn't have to be at 1,000 to be successful. But if it was 50 last year and it's 40 this year, you got a problem. If it's 50 last year and it's 50 this year, you got a problem because it's not growing. But if it was 50 last year and it's 100 this year, good for you. Let's make it 200 next year or whatever it is. Let's keep it growing. Let's not be satisfied with wherever we are. But let's see if we can do more and more and get better and better at what we're trying to accomplish. How do we get from back there near zero to the high level that we want to be at? Well, I got the atheist that back. He came back again. I don't know if you can see that. That's the red thing there on the left. The atheist, he's back there at zero. There are people who are lost who still have more faith than an atheist, at least slightly more. The Bible says the demons have faith in God. They know he exists, certainly believe in him. They've seen more evidence than we have of his existence. They're certainly not saved. James 2 and verse 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he isn't talking about doing enough works to earn salvation. He's talking about doing works to just demonstrate a saving faith. The fact that our faith saves us is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. And that faith, in order to be living and active, is a faith that must be demonstrated by the way we live. It's going to show up in our lives. The demons, as he gives an example of, are demons who believe. Not only believe, they also tremble. And then what? Then they reject all of God's will and don't do it. And they hate God. They believe he exists. They won't do his will. Won't do anything about it. And James says, if you have faith without works, you're just as saved as the demons are. Which is to say, not at all. You're no better off than the atheist who doesn't believe at all. You believe in God, but you do nothing about it. That's a dead faith, and it won't save you. You're no better off than the atheist. Maybe you're better off to the extent that you might be able to be persuaded to grow at some point. The atheist probably can't be persuaded, but as far as being saved, you're no better off. One of the things that is difficult, I think, it's becoming more and more difficult for the Protestant religious world to grasp, and this troubles me as I see it. It's something we've talked about a fair amount in our congregation, and we need to keep talking about it because it's so difficult for people to grasp. I don't know why it's difficult. It looks pretty simple to me, but faith and obedience are not opposites. They're not two opposite things that are in conflict with each other. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. If I hand you a quarter, I can't hand you the head without handing you the tails. You can't do it. If we talk about faith, we have to talk about obedience. If we talk about obedience, we have to talk about faith. And the classic examples of this, one example here is of course, John 3:16, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, where John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's beautiful. Everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. That's great. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All right. Are those two passages teaching opposite religious doctrines? Are they contradictory to each other? Of course not. Because everyone who believes in Jesus would obey him. Why wouldn't you? How could you say you were a believer in Jesus and then say, but I don't feel like doing what he said? That wouldn't make sense. Would you want to tell that directly if Jesus were standing here? Would you say, yes, Lord, I believe in you, but I just don't feel like doing some of those things you said? Well, I wouldn't want to tell him that. No rational person would. He would expose you as a liar immediately. If you believe in me, how can you tell me you're not going to do what I said? So those statements are both true, and they're both biblical. Everyone who believes will be saved, and everyone who obeys will be saved, because they're talking about the same people. If you believe in Jesus, you'd obey him. And if you don't obey him, it's evidence that you really don't trust him that much, because you would have trusted everything he said. And you wouldn't have tried to pick and choose what he said. If you pick and choose what Jesus says and obey some of it and not others, it proves you really don't believe he's the Messiah and the Son of God, because nobody would treat the Messiah and the Son of God that way. You wouldn't treat God that way. You really wouldn't if that's who you believed he was. We move up the triangle a little bit. And sometimes we may have moved up to the point of taking some steps in the direction of serving the Lord. We take steps in the direction of believing in him. But we're at a point of weak faith, or a point where panic sets in whenever any trouble occurs. And that's what happens in the boat in Luke chapter 8 with the apostles. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down the lake. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake in northern Israel. And they were filling with water, were in jeopardy, and they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? You see, if you really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, do you think God would let him die in a boating accident? Do you really think that? Well, for a few minutes they did. Their faith is weak. And in a moment of panic, a moment of crisis, and it's a metaphor. You can take this as a parable or a metaphor as well. It's a real event, but you can take it as a parable for us in our lives as we go through challenges and trials. We've put our faith in Jesus. We've said that we trust him. We believe in him as the Messiah and the Lord and Son of God. And well, we should. What happens in moments of panic? What happens in moments of crisis? What happens when the boat's filling up with water in our lives? Panic. Do we really trust him? Or do we seek answers somewhere else? Do we not serve him in times of panic? Or do we look elsewhere? What do we do? The question then, of course, is where is your faith? Why wasn't it sufficient to sustain you in the time of crisis? These are his own disciples, by the way. He's not talking to the hypocritical Pharisees or the angry Sadducees or anybody else. These are his own disciples who said they believed in him. And he rebukes them for not having sufficient faith. We've been studying the book of Exodus in our Bible class. And that book has become, in these last few months of studying it and preparing for the rest of the book, as we're going to be doing it when we finish the first unit on minding our faith in the book that we're doing now. The book of Exodus has become more and more relevant to me as I've studied it recently. I've gotten so much more out of it than I ever did before. Because the book of Exodus is such a model for the lives of believers today. It isn't just ancient history written on the sands of Egypt. The book of Exodus has so many moral parables and moral examples that affect folks like you and me sitting here today as we try to serve God. Israel in the wilderness is a model for the church on earth today. And one of the things that Israel in the wilderness has to do, of course, and there's a little cartoon drawing there, is Moses leading him through the Red Sea. And you know what? The first guy who steps out between those walls of water had to have some faith, didn't he? I'm not sure. That would scare me, stepping out there. Look out. Wow. How do you know that water's going to stay there? That's about a 10. We figured it out on the map. It's about a 10-mile walk that you have to walk with that water like that. It's about how far they walked, 10 miles. You trust that water's going to stay up there that whole time? How long did it take you to walk 10 miles? With children and cattle and carrying all that stuff. I don't know. That's tough to do. It took some faith to do that. When they get to the other side, successfully, no Israelites drowned in the Red Sea. All the Egyptians did, but no Israelite drowned in the Red Sea. They all made it safely, as God promised them they would. But then they get to the other side, and you know what happens on the way through the wilderness after that? Constant complaints, problems, and it's always a lack of faith. It's always caused by a lack of faith. They all knew that God existed. I mean, if you see that, how do you think God doesn't exist? If he can do that, he must exist. But God can't get them enough water to drink at the right time. God can't get them enough food to eat at the right time. God probably can't get us into the promised land. We're all going to die. This whole thing's a failure. And that's all you hear throughout the rest of the journey through the wilderness. All this complaining and it's all a big failure. And we all just give up and go back to Egypt. Because God's plan has failed. It's always failing in their minds. What's the problem? They believe God existed, but they don't believe that they believe that he is, but they don't believe that he can. And I use that metaphor a lot in teaching the book of Exodus. We're going to talk about it some more. They believe that he is, but they don't believe that he can. He just isn't. Yeah, he exists, but he's not powerful enough to get us through, to solve all these problems, to get us to the promised land. He's not big enough, powerful enough to do that. So we need to give up and go back to Egypt, come up with our own plan. And don't you and I do the same thing? Don't we have that same give up on God feeling sometimes, where we're just not sure that he can get us through the things of this life, and we might as well give up on him and try something else? It's because our faith is weak. We need to increase it. If he can do that, what can't he do? He can do anything. Why did Israel miss the promised land? Remember the story? Israel gets to the wilderness. They've been promised the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land, because he promised it to them. And you know, God doesn't lie when he makes promises. When he promises something, he'll do it. The problem was they didn't trust his promise, didn't believe it, gave up on it. When they got to the promised land, they said, we don't want it because we just don't think it'll work. Well, the Canaanites are big and bad and tough and mean, and they'll beat up on us. We won't be able to take the promised land. And the Hebrew writer points out again, once again, another example of this same problem. Hebrews 3:18, talking about Israel in the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land. Whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Talking about Israel in the wilderness, that's who. Because they doubted him, and they didn't believe that he could get them in the promised land. To those who did not obey, he told them, go take the promised land. Now we're not going to do it. We'd rather die in the wilderness. Go back to Egypt. So they missed out. Didn't get the promised land. First generation didn't. They missed the promised land because they did not obey. But then in the next verse, look what the writer says, 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, weak faith. And the weak faith motivated the disobedience. They're two sides of the same coin, folks. If you don't obey, it's because you don't believe. And if you don't believe, then you won't do what he said. Two sides of the same coin. When we neglect God's word or we don't do what he says to do in his word, it's because we need to increase our faith. It's because we don't trust him enough. The next step in getting to a higher level of faith is believe that he will. And those are not the same thing. It's possible to believe that God can get us into the promised land that we're looking forward to, but to doubt that he will. And what I mean by that is, what if God has the power and the ability and has made the promises, but I'm just not good enough to receive them? I just don't think he'll do that for me. He may do that for other people who are better qualified than I am, but I'm not good enough and I don't deserve it. I got good news and bad news for you this morning. Maybe it's both all in one. The good news and bad news is that nobody deserves the promised land. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. But the good news is that heaven is going to be full of people that don't deserve to be there. Everybody that you see walking in through the gates of heaven when this is all over is going to be someone who didn't deserve to be there. He isn't waiting for you to become good enough to get to heaven. He died for you because you aren't good enough to get there. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know why he called himself that? Because back before he was this apostle starting churches and baptizing disciples and teaching and writing these inspired words in the New Testament, you know what he did before all that? He killed Christians. That's what he did. He didn't deserve to go to heaven. He didn't deserve the grace of God. Didn't deserve God's forgiveness. Didn't deserve to have Christ save him because he was the chief of sinners. You know what that means? It means he was the worst sinner in the world. At least that's how he called himself. But then look at verse 16. However, despite being the worst sinner in the world, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul said, that the fact that Christ saved him, the worst sinner in the world, is a pattern. That means it's a model for the rest of us. It means Paul wants everybody else to look at him and say, you know what, if Christ can save me, as bad as I was, he can save you. Because you're as bad as you are, you're not as bad as he was. And if he can save Paul, he can save you. And not just that he can, but he will. Because Paul said he will save me. He is saving me, despite how bad I was. He is saving me. And I believe that he will, and you should believe that he will too, no matter how bad you've been. The letters are turning green. That's a good sign. The numbers are getting bigger on the chart. We're moving up to a higher level on the faith meter. What happens that grows our faith sometimes as we trust God? And we start realizing that our faith leads to that greater level of obedience to his will. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Resisting temptation is not only the right thing to do for its own sake. Resisting temptation makes us stronger, grows our faith. Because we look back and say, you know, 10 years ago, that temptation was something I used to give into. And today I resisted it, and I didn't even think about going down that wrong path that I used to go down. I resisted temptation because I trusted God. And my faith has grown. And you feel that faith meter getting bigger because I resisted a temptation that would have tripped me up years ago. And I'm doing better at it. Resisting temptation allows us to grow in our faith. Look back on the things that used to bother you, used to trouble you in life, used to be problems for you. And celebrate those victories with Christ's help. You didn't do it all by yourself. You did it with the Lord's help. But celebrate those victories over temptation. Because James says you'll be blessed if you do. How about enduring trials? Another step that moves us up higher to a higher level of faith. James said in James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's being tested because we want to make it better. Testing your faith produces patience. Well, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's talking about growing, becoming perfect and complete. Well, you aren't now, but if you grow, you will be. You're going to grow because your faith is going to get stronger because you fell into various trials. Trials are like, well, they're like refining precious metals with fire. That's what Peter calls it, 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith is tested, and it's improved, and it's purified. How so? How do you purify metals? When you get gold that's mined out of the rock, you heat it up, put it in the fire, it warms it up, and it melts it, and the impurities are cast away during that melting process, but it has to get heated up to do that. And that's the parable that Peter is talking about here, where our lives may have to get heated up. There may have to be some fire that comes in to melt away the impurities and make us stronger and increase our faith. But you have to accept that that's what's happening during those times. Otherwise, we have the trials and we say, hey, we're having trials. Where's God? And we get mad and walk away and our faith is diminished instead of being increased. Trials increase our faith if we endure them. Israel in the wilderness always gave up when they had trials, and their faith was diminished. God intended for it to be increased by those trials. One more thing that I think can help is simply appreciating God's work. Look around you and look at all the great things that God has done. Look at the sick who've been healed. Look at the lost who've been saved. Look at the good things that have happened in your life and thank God for them. What I mean by that, a good example of that is Jethro. Jethro is a Midianite. He's not a member of the nation of Israel, but he's Moses' father-in-law. But he knows Jehovah God. He's a priest of God, but in the land of Midian, not among the Israelites. So he's kind of an outsider, but he sees the things that happen among the nation of Israel back in Egypt. And he praises God for it. And he says something interesting. In Exodus 18:11, he says, and again, this goes back to what I learned from the book of Exodus. Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. From the very thing which they behaved proudly, he was above them. He's talking about all the mighty works that God did in Egypt to force old Pharaoh to relate, let my people go. All those plagues and then parting the Red Sea and all the mighty things God did to Egypt. And Jethro says, well, now I know. Well, he knew God already. It wasn't the first time he'd ever seen the Lord God. He'd seen God before. He knew God. He was a believer in God, a priest of God. But my point is, his faith had been taken to a higher level. Now I know. Yeah, I believed it before, but now I know. His faith had grown. He'd gone up the scale a little bit. How? Because he appreciated God's word. He saw the great things God had done, and he thanked God for them. And you and I, we don't have to see the Red Sea part or plagues come down from the sky. We can see the small things that God does and appreciate them, and thank God for them, and increase our faith by seeing them. And the last thing I want you to think about, for increasing our faith, is increasing our commitment. You will find that as you increase your faith, your commitment goes up. And as you increase your commitment, your faith goes up. They feed off of each other. Higher faith leads to higher commitment. Higher commitment leads to higher faith. Greater commitment in our giving, in our Bible study, in our prayer, in encouraging others, in participating in the work of the church. All of those things and more are evidence of our commitment to the Lord. They're evidence of our faith. And in so doing, they grow our faith. I guarantee you, if you spend more time in Bible study, your faith will go up. How could it not? Can't help it. Spend more time in prayer, your faith will increase. Can't help it. You spend more time participating in activities of the church with other members, your faith will increase. All these things and more are ways to increase your faith in a practical way. And I urge you to seek them out. Well, you've seen, I've taken you from atheism all the way to almost a martyrdom. I haven't got there yet. If that happens, then you've reached the end. But all of those things, as we grow in faith, will help us get where we want to be. Don't expect to start the scale at martyrdom if you haven't kind of done those things first, right? If you haven't got to the point of resisting temptation, then martyrdom probably isn't going to work out too well for you. But if you've reached the level of faith where you've resisted temptation, if you endured trials, you appreciate God's work, and you've really committed and dedicated to the Lord, then you can handle martyrdom. You can handle it. But we got to grow our faith. We got to increase it. We have to increase our belief, increase our faith, and help our unbelief. Help ask the Lord to help us get over the doubts and lack of faith that we have sometimes. Join me in prayer, if you would, please.